Perfecting of the saints in view of the second coming of Jesus. In the last verse of Revelation 6, a challenge is set forth. Revelation 6, 17, "For the great day of his wrath is come, and who shall be able to stand?" In the next chapter, chapter 7, the answer to this challenge is presented. Verse 2, "And I saw another angel ascending from the east, having the seal of the living God. And he cried with a loud voice to the four angels to whom it was given to hurt the earth and the sea, saying, Hurt not the earth, neither the sea, nor the trees, till we have sealed the servants of our God in their foreheads." Here is presented before us the sealing of that last community of saints, that group of people called the 144,000. "These and these alone shall be able to stand in the great day of his wrath." In chapter 14, this same community of saints is presented, and their character is described. Verses 4 and 5, "These are they which were not defiled with women, for they are virgins. These are they which follow the Lamb whithersoever he goeth. These were redeemed from among men, being the firstfruits unto God and to the Lamb. And in their mouth was found no guile, for they are without fault before the throne of God." The emphatic testimony of inspiration is that those who shall be alive to meet the Lord in peace shall be sinless in heart. They shall be spiritually and morally perfect. They shall be uncorrupted in mind and spirit. The great Adventist text in Daniel 8:14 declares that the sanctuary shall be cleansed. And the sanctuary shall be cleansed before the second coming of Christ. Sometime prior to the coming of Christ, Jesus will close his mediation. He will leave the heavenly sanctuary, and the Revelator in chapter 15 and verse 8 says, "And the temple was filled with smoke from the glory of God and from his power. And no man was able to enter into the temple till the seven plagues of the seven angels were fulfilled." And in this period of time, between the close of human probation and the second coming of Jesus, the saints shall be required to live in the sight of a holy God without a mediator. And only a people whose humanity was as sinless as the humanity of Christ could endure such a mighty hour. The testimony of the Spirit of Prophecy upon this point is very specific. In the sixth Bible commentary, page 1118, we read these words. "Are we seeking for his fullness, ever pressing toward the mark set before us, the perfection of his character? When the Lord's people reach this mark, they will be sealed in their foreheads, filled with the Spirit. They will be complete in Christ, and the recording angel will declare, it is finished. And on the same page, again, those only who through faith in Christ obey all God's commandments will reach the condition of sinlessness in which Adam lived before his transgression. They testify to their love of Christ by obeying all his precepts. Great Controversy 4:25, those who are living upon the earth when the intercession of Christ shall cease in the sanctuary above are to stand in the sight of a holy God without a mediator. Their robes must be spotless, their characters must be purified from sin by the blood of sprinkling. And in the book Great Controversy, page 623, the writer presents to us the sinless life of Christ, how that there was nothing in him that responded to temptation, how that Satan found nothing in him. Then the Spirit of Prophecy says, I quote, "This is the condition in which those must be found who shall stand in the time of trouble." And one more, early writing 71. Those who receive the seal of the living God and are protected in the time of trouble must reflect the image of Jesus fully. And time would fail me to speak of James White and Stephen Haskell, Uriah Smith, and M.L. Andreessen, and all the great writers of Adventism of the past, how they also testified that this would be the condition and the experience of the final generation. Now let us consider the way to perfection. This is in Jesus Christ. He is the way, the truth, and the life. And the psalmist says, "Thy way, O God, is in the sanctuary." The way to perfection is most fully illustrated in the sanctuary service. Let us think of that ancient type. The service in the sanctuary in the wilderness. The Apostle Paul says in Hebrews 9, verses 6 and 7, "The priests went always into the first tabernacle, accomplishing the service of God, but into the second went the high priest alone once every year." Here he divides the service of the ancient tabernacle into the daily and the yearly ritual. There was a daily service and there was a yearly service. And what was the purpose of the service? It was to illustrate God's purpose for the human soul, as it says in Education, page 36. Now let us see the meaning of that part of the service which was called the daily service, the service of the first apartment. You will remember how the sinner who desired forgiveness would bring his sin offering through the door of the court. He would lead it in beside the altar of burnt offering, place his hands upon the head of the innocent victim, confess his sins, kill the animal. The priest would take the blood and sprinkle it in the first apartment before the veil, or in some cases eat the flesh. But in this symbolic ritual, the sin was transferred from the penitent to the sin offering, and through the blood it was sent into the tabernacle, and the repentant sinner in type received forgiveness. Then he was able to benefit from the mediation of the priest in the first apartment. As the priest lighted the lamp, kept the bread on the table, and offered the incense upon the golden altar of incense. Now this daily ritual illustrates for us the steps to Christ, the great steps that the scripture calls justification, regeneration, and sanctification. As the sinner of old came through the door into the court, so we must, by beholding the love of God, in the cross of Calvary, be drawn through the door of faith and repentance. We must be drawn through that one door into the fold of grace, even as Jesus said, I am the door. And as we step in through the door, just as the sinner of old was in the outer court, surrounded by the beautiful white linen, so by accepting Jesus as our Savior, we are found in Christ, covered with His righteousness. We bow at the great antitypical altar of burnt offering at the foot of the cross. We lay our burden of guilt upon Jesus in confession. He takes our burden of guilt. We die by faith and surrender with Christ upon that altar. Even as the Apostle Paul said, I am crucified with Christ. And having died with Christ, we may be buried with Christ. The laver represents, as Paul says in Titus 3:5, the washing of regeneration and the renewing of the Holy Ghost. And so as we come in, as it were, through the door of the court to the altar, which is Calvary, and confess our sins and receive the new life in Christ, we are justified. We die with Christ upon the altar, and then we are buried in the laver of regeneration. We are regenerated. And then as a believer and a priest of God, with hands washed and feet washed, or in reality, with clean hands and a pure heart, we're able to enter in to the tabernacle as priests of God. And there, as illustrated in the first apartment of the tabernacle, there is what God has provided for the soul who has accepted Jesus. The bread of His word, the oil and the light of His spirit, and the incense of His merit, that we may continue in sanctification in the life of Christ. And so that daily ritual of the earthly tabernacle illustrated the daily experience of conversion, both justification and sanctification. That great work of grace, done in the hearts of those who accept Christ as their Savior. Conversion, which is not just one act, but a daily process, is a great work of grace, a great change. Paul says in Corinthians, the first book, chapter 6 and verse 11, that ye are washed and ye are justified and ye are sanctified in the name of the Lord Jesus. 2 Corinthians 5:17, if any man be in Christ, he is a new creature. Peter declares that through accepting the promises of his grace, we partake of the divine nature and escape the corruptions which are in the world through lust. Many of the other statements in the spirit of prophecy which speak of the mighty change wrought in the life of the believer in genuine Bible conversion. The book Desire of Ages, page 173, says, when the Spirit of God takes possession of the heart, it transforms the life. Sinful thoughts are put away, evil deeds are renounced. Love, humility, and peace take the place of anger, envy, and strife. Joy takes the place of sadness, and the countenance reflects the light of heaven. No one sees the hand that lifts the burden, or beholds the light descend from the courts above. The blessing comes when, by faith, the soul surrenders itself to God. Then that power, which no human eye can see, creates a new being in the image of God. And yet, while conversion is a great work, we must also be careful to understand that this experience, this daily experience of conversion, does not make believers sinless. This was Paul's testimony. When he wrote to the Corinthian believers, he called them saints. Believers who, he said, were sanctified in Christ. But when you read Corinthians, what do you find? How much those believers needed to be corrected and disciplined and chastened. In one place, he rebuked them for their being carnal, even though they were believers. Even though he said, ye are washed and ye are sanctified and ye are justified, it is clear that they certainly were not sinless. And Paul, that great apostle himself, says in Philippians chapter 3 and verse 11 and 12, I am not yet perfect, but I press toward the mark. In Romans, the 7th chapter, he also says this of himself, I delight in the law of God after the inward man. But then he adds in verse 23, but I see another law in my members, warring against the law of my mind, and bringing me into captivity to the law of sin which is in my members. And so Paul recognized, although he had been regenerated through the working of the Spirit of God, although Christ dwelt within him, although he could say, I delight in the law of God after the inward man, and only a converted saint can say such a thing as that, nevertheless his confession was that he recognized that in him there was another law. And but for the continual action of the grace of God and his crying out unto God, he would be brought into captivity to the law of sin and death which still remained within his being. This was not only the testimony of Paul, but of all the apostles. And also of the reformers. Martin Luther said this, as recorded in the book Works of Martin Luther, volume 3, pages 27 to 29. The lives and confessions of Paul, Jerome, and other saints prove the saying of St. Paul in Romans 7, I delight in the law of God after my spirit, yet find I in my members a contrary law of sin. So that no one can deny that sin is still present in all the baptized and holy men on earth, and that they must fight against it. This was the testimony of that other great reformer and man of God, John Wesley. Many of his works, he declares, that while the new birth is a great work of grace, yet in Christians, sin still remains. Sin does not reign, as John Wesley said. Sin does not reign in those who accept Christ, but the principle of sin remains. This is also the testimony of the Spirit of Prophecy, commenting on the experience of the apostles. The Spirit of Prophecy makes this statement in the book Acts of the Apostles, page 561. None of the apostles and prophets ever claimed to be without sin. Men who have lived nearest to God, men who would sacrifice life itself rather than knowingly commit a wrong act, men whom God has honored with divine light and power, have confessed the sinfulness of their nature. In the book Selected Messages, Volume 1, page 344, the Spirit of Prophecy even declares that Jesus must continually purify the prayers and good works of true believers. Because since they have passed through the corrupt channel of humanity, defilement and sin still clings to the very best that God's saints can perform, even by the grace of God. And so then, that daily ritual of the first apartment, which illustrates the daily experience of conversion, both justification and sanctification, that experience does not bring believers to a condition of sinlessness. It gives them a standing of moral sinlessness, but not a state of moral sinlessness. Some recognize this basic truth, and then they conclude that never in this life, until Jesus comes, will there be a sinless people. But this cannot be. As the Apostle Paul says that Christ comes the second time without sin unto salvation, meaning not to deal with sin before the second coming of Christ, there is another work to be performed in the sanctuary, a second division to the service of our great high priest, the ministry of Jesus in the most holy place. The significance of this service, this work of our high priest, was illustrated by the ancient tabernacle ritual. The people having participated in the daily service, the people symbolically having received forgiveness, and having been daily reconciled to God, were not yet finished with the service. On the great day of atonement, the high priest entered into the most holy place for the second division of the service. The people were required to do their part. They were required to gather at the sanctuary and afflict their souls and engage in fasting and prayer and deep searching of heart. As they did so, the high priest took the blood into the most holy place, sprinkled it upon the mercy seat 7 times, and made the yearly atonement, the final atonement for the congregation. Leviticus 16:30 says, what was done in type for the people who afflicted their souls at the sanctuary on the Day of Atonement. I read, for on that day shall the priest make an atonement for you to cleanse you, that ye may be clean from all your sins before the Lord. And when the high priest made that final atonement for the people and cleansed them, in that final atonement, in that final cleansing, then it was true that, symbolically speaking, Israel was restored to its lost state of holiness. Now the people were fully and finally cleansed. All this illustrated the work of Jesus as our high priest, and the purpose of his ministry in the most holy place. We know by the prophecy of Daniel 8:14 that Jesus entered upon the second phase of his ministry in heaven in 1844. Early Writings, page 253, says, so Jesus entered the most holy of the heavenly sanctuary at the end of the 2,300 days of Daniel 8 in 1844 to make a final atonement for all who could be benefited by his mediation and thus to cleanse the sanctuary. Notice what it says. Jesus entered the most holy place to make a final atonement for all who could be benefited by his mediation. Will that accomplish something for the people of God? Assuredly. In Malachi 3, verses 1 to 3, we have a description of Jesus' ministry in the most holy place. An interesting commentary on this is found in Great Controversy, pages 424 to 426. Here it says in Malachi 3 that the Lord comes to his temple and he is like a refiner's fire and like a fuller's soap. And he shall sit as a refiner and a purifier of silver, and he shall purify the sons of Levi and purge them as gold and silver, that they may offer unto the Lord an offering in righteousness. Jesus' ministry in the most holy place is to make a final atonement for his people. As Leviticus 16:30 says, on that day shall the priest make an atonement for you, to cleanse you, that you may be clean from all your sins before the Lord. One of the most beautiful and complete descriptions of this work of final atonement is found in Sister White's commentary on Zechariah 3, the parable of Joshua and the angel. I shall read this from volume 5, pages 472 to 475. Here it describes Jesus' final work for his church. I quote, Zechariah's vision of Joshua and the angel applies with peculiar force to the experience of God's people in the closing up of the great day of atonement. As Joshua was pleading before the angel, so the remnant church, with brokenness of heart and earnest faith, will plead for pardon and deliverance through Jesus their advocate. They are fully conscious of the sinfulness of their lives. They see their weakness and unworthiness, and as they look upon themselves, they are ready to despair. The tempter stands by to accuse them, as he stood by to resist Joshua. He points to their filthy garments, their defective characters. But while the followers of Christ have sinned, they have not given themselves to the control of evil. They have put away their sins and have sought the Lord in humility and contrition. And the divine advocate pleads in their behalf. They are sighing and crying for the abominations done in the land. With tears they warn the wicked and they humble themselves before the Lord on account of their own transgressions. The wicked mock their sorrow, ridicule their solemn appeals, and sneer at what they term their weakness. But the anguish and humiliation of God's people is unmistakable evidence that they are regaining the strength and nobility of character lost in consequence of sin. Now, before we read further, let us summarize what we've read. Here is the experience of God's people in the closing up of the great day of atonement. This is a description of the true people of God. You notice they are afflicting their souls, even as the Jews were on the ancient service. Their only hope is in God's mercy. Their only defense will be prayer. As they look upon themselves, they are fully conscious of the sinfulness of their lives. Satan points to their filthy garments. Even though they have put away their sins, they are a converted group of people. Have they reached the full state of spiritual and moral perfection? Certainly not. It says here that they are regaining that strength and nobility of character lost in consequence of sin. They are in process. Or in process of reaching the mark set before them. And Satan points to their filthy garments. Then I read on, as the people of God afflict their soul before him, pleading for purity of heart, the command is given, take away the filthy garments from them. And the encouraging words are spoken, behold, I have caused thine iniquity to pass from thee, and I will clothe thee with change of raiment, The despised remnant are clothed in glorious apparel, never more to be defiled by the corruptions of the world. Now they are eternally secure from the tempter's devices. While Satan was urging his accusations and seeking to destroy this company, holy angels unseen were passing to and fro, placing upon them the seal of the living God. And so you see how the experience of God's people on the great day of atonement reaches its glorious climax. There, as they are afflicting their souls at the sanctuary, fully conscious of the sinfulness of their lives, pleading for purity of heart, even while Satan is pointing to their filthy garments, their defective characters, the incomplete work of grace. Right at that great decisive moment, Jesus stands for his people in the judgment. And what does he do? He says, take away the filthy garments. He gives them a change of raiment. Now they are eternally secure, it says here, never more to be defiled by the corruptions of the world. Again I read, their names are retained in the Lamb's Book of Life, enrolled among the faithful of all ages. It is clear from here that this is the judgment. Jesus stands in the judgment and he does something for his people who have that broken and a contrite spirit. He pleads their cause. He takes their case. He stands in the presence of God for them. He says the sacrifices of God are a broken spirit, a broken and a contrite heart, O God, thou wilt not despise. For all those who gather at the sanctuary on this great day of atonement, obeying the call of Joel, the second chapter, blow the trumpet in Zion, sanctify a fast, call a solemn assembly, gather the people, sanctify the congregation, assemble the elders, gather the children, let the priests, the ministers of the Lord, weep between the porch and the altar. And the testimony of inspiration is that all those who obey the call to come to the sanctuary, all those who have put away every sin, but even though they have put away their sins, those who feel their need, those who feel their sinfulness of nature, their sinfulness of being, those who realize that although sin no longer reigns, that sin in principle still remains, for all those who plead for that final purity of heart, in accordance with the requirements of the great day of atonement, Jesus stands for them in the judgment. Not just to examine them to see whether they are in Christ. This he will do. But more than that, but as the type says, to make an atonement for you, to cleanse you, that you may be clean from all your sins before the Lord. The filthy garment is removed. A change of raiment is given. Sins are blotted out, not just from a book in heaven, but even from the record of the human mind. As it says in Patriarchs and Prophets 3:58, in the final atonement, the sins of the truly penitent are to be blotted from the records of heaven, no more to remembered or come into mind. In the judgment, Jesus stands and he seals his people, thus rendering them eternally secure from the tempter's devices. And all this Jesus does for his people in that great moment of the investigative judgment of the living, all this he does for his living saints. And he does in them by the power of the Spirit of God. Now, as there are two apartments in the sanctuary, the daily service and the yearly service, the first apartment, the second apartment, so in the great work of grace, there is the work of the Spirit in the former reign, the antitype of the daily, and then the final work of the Spirit in the latter reign, the antitype of the yearly. And so, as the second chapter of Joel clearly points out, as the people of God gather at the sanctuary for the antitypical day of atonement, Jesus will pour upon his church what Ellen White says or calls the perfecting letter rain. Testimonies to Ministers 506. And also volume 1, pages 181 to 183, describes the work of the latter rain for those who gather at the sanctuary and afflict their souls. Sister White saw a great change take place in the experience of God's people who were afflicting their souls at the sanctuary. And she asked the angel what made the great change. A change that gave them a double angel guard and an armor from the head to their feet, whereby Satan had no more power over them. And the angel said to Sister White that this change was the latter rain. And so as Jesus stands for his people in the judgment, he will pour upon them the sealing and perfecting latter rain, which will complete the work of God's grace in the soul and prepare God's people to stand in the awful hour when the seven last plagues are poured out. The third angel's message, the last message that this earth will hear, calls to moral and spiritual perfection. It calls a people to total sinlessness of heart and life. But that total sinlessness of heart and life is not found in the daily. It is not found in the first apartment. It is not found in the ordinary experience of conversion of the former rain. This was the testimony of the apostles, the reformers, and the spirit of prophecy. But the third angel, as it says in early writings, page 254, points to the most holy place of the heavenly sanctuary. We are called to gather there by faith and afflict our souls. We are called to follow Jesus into the great and solemn work of judgment which goes on there, which is now taking place. And as we fulfill the conditions of the great day of atonement and exercise faith in the work of Jesus, he has promised that he will stand for his people in the judgment. And in judgment, he will not only examine his people to see who is found in Christ, but he will do something for his saints. He will give them the final atonement. He will blot out their sins for eternity. He will give them the seal of the living God. He will pour upon his people the perfecting latter rain. And all this, the crowning gift of redeeming grace, waits for a people who will by faith enter with Jesus in his great, final, and solemn work in the most holy place. Or as Peter says in Acts 3:19, repent ye therefore, and be converted, that your sins may be blotted out, when the times of refreshing shall come from the presence of the Lord. And so, when God's people fulfill the conditions, who make a preparation for the judgment by entering into the experience of genuine conversion and afflicting their souls at the sanctuary, then Jesus will take their names in judgment, blot out their sins, fill them with the latter rain. They will be enabled to give the loud cry of the third angel and lighten the earth with the glory of God. Quickly will the work finish, and as Peter continues in Acts 3, verse 20, and he shall send Jesus, which before shall be preached unto you.